How many of you had either had a birthday in May or June? Any May, June babies? All right, good. Oh, you know, today is a birthday. Did you know that? I don't know. Does anybody here have a birthday today? On this very day? Well, happy birthday to you. Yeah. I won't ask you how old you are. That's okay. But you know, today is another birthday as well. It's the birthday of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today is called Pentecost Sunday. Now, I have not always recognized when Pentecost Sunday has come and gone, but Pentecost is when the Spirit of God came upon the first group of disciples, and tongues of fire came upon them, and in many different languages they spoke the truth, and the church was born on that day. So in a sense, Pentecost Sunday is one of the most important remembrances that we as a church can have. We remember a lot of things in the life of a church, but a lot of times we forget the very birthday of the church when the Holy Spirit came upon His people. And we're here today because of Pentecost. Pentecost just means 50. It was 50 days after the resurrection. And so we are here to, as God's people, because of this Sunday. But Paul told the Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so one of the ways we proclaim Pentecost is to say, Jesus is Lord. Is that from your heart? Let's say it together. Jesus is Lord. Now, if you read the Greek New Testament, it says, Kyrios Jesus. There are many different languages that say that. How about in Spanish? Those of you who know Spanish, say, Jesus is Lord. Let's say it again. Let's say it again. Amen. Are there other languages here that you speak that you could say, you remember how to say it in that language? Anybody else can say it? Well, we're blessed with the language of heaven. I thank you, Tony, for that. Because what Pentecost did, and this has nothing to do with my message, but Pentecost forever settled the question of what's the right version. Because Pentecost was God speaking in the heart language of many different peoples, many different languages. And this notion there's only one version that speaks God's word is fallacious. Pentecost shows that God speaks in the language of the heart. He reaches our very hearts. Because the Lord's interested in our love. And so I'd like to invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start a series in the messages that the Lord Jesus gave to seven historical churches in Asia Minor some 2,000 years ago, some 60 plus 70 years after Pentecost. 60 years after Pentecost. And these churches had been founded, were growing and doing their business there in Asia Minor. And Jesus sends a message via the Apostle John from the island of Patmos. And today we want to look at a message I'm sure you're very familiar with to the church in Ephesus. Now I'm reading from the older NIV, but if you'd stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you're able to stand, please join me as I read the message. These are the words of Jesus to the angel. This is Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And if only the letter stopped there. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Let's read those last two verse together, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And Father, I pray that you, by your Spirit, who you gave to your people to indwell us, to empower us, to instruct us, that your Spirit would take the words that your Spirit has inspired, and that individually, one by one in this room today, that your Spirit would take these words, the words that each of us need to hear, and apply them and plant them deeply in our souls, that we might hear them and do them, we pray in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. It's quite a letter to the angel of the church. And we talked about the angel. There's a lot of uncertainty about who Jesus is talking to. I think the best explanation is it's a human leader who has a lot of responsibility. And it's a reminder as the Lord Jesus speaks to this representative of the church that everything had flowed down from this leader, and the whole life of the church was taking on the characteristics of its leader, which is sort of a frightening thought if we're in leadership. But he speaks to the church through this angel, and he says to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, this is just a geographical notation. Some 60 miles by boat from the island of Patmos was the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the major cities in the Roman Empire. It was a free city, even though it wasn't in the actual Italian peninsula. It was a large city, 250,000 plus. It was politically powerful. It was a very significant town. Three major trade routes flowed through this city, and so it had great influence. It was a religious center. It was a political center. It was an economic center, and so Ephesus was a place that also was like a who's who of the New Testament, because over the course of time, Paul, on his second missionary journey, passed through Ephesus. He came back on his third missionary journey and spent more time in Ephesus than any other place that he ministered. Over 2 years, maybe 3 years, he spent there. Priscilla and Aquila were there as well. They ministered to Apollos, who came through that town. He was a well-known New Testament figure. Paul sent Timothy there. He left Timothy to instruct the church. And later on, Tychicus shows up there as well. And then the Apostle John ministers in the city of Ephesus. I mean, you're talking about the A-team served in Ephesus. We probably have more of the New Testament epistles written to Ephesus than any other. We have, in terms of the number of times that Paul communicated with them, he came by at the end of his third missionary journey and spoke to the elders of Ephesus. In Acts 20, we read about that. He wrote a letter to the Ephesians that we believe at least went initially to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. He wrote to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. Timothy served in Ephesus as well. And then John wrote, as best we can understand and recreate, he wrote his gospel while he was there in Ephesus, and they may have been the first readers. He perhaps wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John to them as well. So they had all sorts of truth presented to them. I mean, you think you've been blessed over the years with great teaching from God's Word. How would it be to have Paul teach you for 2 years, to have John teach you, have Timothy teach you? I mean, what a privilege that they had. Now, the city of Ephesus was pretty large. This map is just a sketch, and it's probably a couple miles across, just describing that area, particularly as we see it today. It starts in the east, and if you're going to walk the route, you go through the eastern gate and go about a mile as you wind your way through the ruins that are left, most of them still buried under dirt. All sorts of ruins in Ephesus, and they keep excavating. These pictures were taken back in 2004. They may have even uncovered more since then, but it was a great center of commerce and religion. And you walk down Curietta Street and you end up there at the library, which was after Paul's time, but it's a very scenic location. It's known for its theater, and this is one of the archaeological places that is mentioned in the New Testament. This place, the New Testament refers to, one of the few times the New Testament refers to a physical place. And this theater would hold some 24,000 people, and it occurs in the New Testament in Acts chapter 19, because as Paul was ministering in the city of Ephesus, it started hitting the economy. The gospel affects what people spend their money on. At least it should. We have our work cut out for us, don't we? And so Demetrius, who was a silversmith, was noticing that the little trinkets they were selling for their goddess Artemis, or Diana, she's also known, was declining, and so they started to stir up trouble, and a huge crowd assembled in this theater. And for 2 hours, they shouted, Great is Artemis of Ephesus. Great is Artemis of Ephesus. For 2 hours they shouted. And there's an interesting verse there that a lot of people were there. They didn't know what they were doing. They didn't know why they were there, but they just started shouting with everybody else. Sort of like business meetings in churches. But this was sort of the end of Paul's time in Ephesus, and they said, don't go into the theater. You'll never make it out alive. So it's an interesting location. And it was all about the worship of Artemis, because Artemis was a key deity, and Ephesus was so proud to be the sponsor of this deity that a statue in the middle of this temple, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, about 420 feet long, 240 feet wide, at 60 feet high, 117 pillars, and in the middle was some ugly statue of Artemis. But also it was a bank, that's where the money was deposited, and it was also an asylum for criminals. And so if you made it to Ephesus and made it as far as the temple, you could live within a bow shot of this temple. It was a spectacular place and one that they prized. And when Paul's ministry started to affect the worship of Artemis, they were concerned. Now that's what Artemis looked like then, as best we can tell from artist recreations. And what it looks like now is not quite as spectacular. These great pillars were scattered around. We actually saw some of the pillars from this temple up in Istanbul, in the Hagia Sophia church. And so it was in this spectacular city. And as we walked through these streets, one of the things that really struck me was how great was the culture. This pagan culture with all of its religious focus, all of its economic power, all of its craftsmen, all the details, all the gods and statues that they made. What a huge civilization this was, and how little the church was, how insignificant this little gathering of Christians was. It was hard to be a Christian in Ephesus. They were this little flock in the midst of a powerful civilization, and yet Christianity conquered that civilization, and all these gods and goddesses are gone. From the theater, there was a street that led straight out to the harbor, which no longer exists. Ephesus went out of existence because they couldn't keep the harbor open. It kept silting up. And that street there goes off into grass, and that grass was once water. Just a side note, our daughter's in that picture in the lower right. the blonde gal in the white sweatshirt. And so this was Ephesus, an amazing city. And it had a strong church because Paul had taught them for 2 years. He'd warned the elders before he left in Acts chapter 20. He says, there are going to be wolves that come from within and they're going to ravage the church. And so I want you to be alert to false teaching and false doctrine. When he wrote the Ephesians, he wrote this lengthy theological treatise. And he reminded them of the importance of having their theology straight. When Priscilla and her husband were there in Aquila, were in Ephesus. They had to teach Apollos, straighten him out theologically. When Paul came there on his missionary journey, he had to straighten out a group of followers of John the Baptist and get their theology right about the Holy Spirit and about Pentecost. And so this church is one that was very attuned to accurate doctrine and theology. They had their act together. Timothy was told by Paul, I left you there to correct false teaching. And so over and over and over again, they were told, watch out for false teaching. Get your doctrine of Christ straight. Understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Make sure that you're not wandering off into immorality, but keep your lives straight. And they got the point. And so that was the church. That was the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now notice as we look at this passage, Jesus identifies himself. He takes the imagery of that opening vision that John had in chapter 1, and he says that this is the one who holds, and it means to grasp. And it means to grasp the whole thing. He has all seven stars. He has all of the leaders of those churches in his hand. And he walks in the midst of the candlesticks. He walks among the churches. And what Jesus is sort of indirectly reminding the church at Ephesus, although they were the preeminent church in the preeminent city, that they're not the only one. They're in this together with other churches. And we have to remind ourselves, sometimes some churches, I don't think it's true here, but they sort of think we're the number one church. And Jesus indirectly reminds them, no, I'm the Lord of all the churches. And I've got it all in my hand. And it's a reminder to us, as we alluded to before, that the church is where it's at. These fallible, broken, messed up, stumbling local churches, that's where Jesus is. And if you want to find Jesus, you need to be involved in a local church, because that's where his heart is. You can get a lot of spiritual truth on the web, on the radio, on the TV, but if you want to meet with Jesus, you need to be with other broken people like you. and messed up together, we grow in Christ. And so Jesus reminds them of that, and he commends them. Notice what he says here. He talks about, verse 2, I know your deeds. And he's going to say that to all the churches. I know your deeds. In particular, you are hard working. You put in overtime. You work hard on your jobs all day long, and you still have time to serve me. You serve people. You're involved. You work hard. And you're persevering. That's that buoyant spirit. You persevere. You don't just do it, but you press on cheerfully, pressing on with perseverance. And you're very theologically correct. You can't tolerate evil, wicked people. You've tested them. People make claims, and you test them to make sure that they're telling the truth from the Scriptures. You've persevered, verse 3. You've endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. I mean, what is not to like about the church at Ephesus? It's the kind of church you'd like to be a part of. Particularly if they're the ones who are working hard and they're the ones that are persevering, because you know that they're going to serve in so many different ways. And almost every church I've ever served in had so many people like what was true of the church at Ephesus, hard working, persevering, pressing on, not letting the discouragements put them down. You think it's hard to be a Christian in today's world? It was very hard in first century Ephesus. But they pressed on. They didn't let the pressure. Some of them may have lost their jobs because of their commitment to Christ. We'll see that more as we go to different churches. But it was tough economically. You could lose your job because you were a Christian. And yet they persevered. They pressed on. So what could possibly be wrong with this church? And that's where these familiar words, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken. Same word that's used for divorce in the New Testament. You've walked away from. You've deserted, you've left, you've fallen your first love. They'd lost their heart. Was it because they were so zealous for the truth and doctrine and theology and correctness that they started to see everybody as an enemy? Was it because nobody could quite measure up to them? Or was it just because they got so used to the truth? And it sort of became status quo. It became the dial tone of life. Yeah, of course. Yeah, I love it. Yeah, Jesus is Lord. That's good. And it didn't grab their hearts anymore. We don't know what caused this. They'd been told, when Paul wrote to Ephesus, he says, you know, you're rooted and grounded in love, that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And certainly they had John there, who wrote over and over again about, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. And he talked about the importance of love in his letters to them. We love because he first loved us. It was an emphasis, but it's so easy for it to fade. And so Jesus reminds them of that, and then he gives them a remedy. Remember, there's an introduction, there's his evaluation of them, like the annual evaluation. And then he gives them counsel, and he says, remember the height from which you have fallen. It's not from theology. The height from which you have fallen is your passion for me, your love for me. You quit doing things because you love me. You started doing them just because that's what Christians do. And that's a dangerous place to be in. Repent. Turn around. And go back and do the things you did at first. What did you do when you were in love with Jesus? What kind of practices were in your life when you loved me? Jesus says to them. Go back and do those again. We start to get sloppy and lazy in our walk with Christ. Has that happened to you? Would you describe your walk with Christ as a dial tone? That you just remember, it's Sunday. Oh, it's Sunday. I guess I should probably show up. Where is he the rest of the week? And one of the practices I've had in my life, Darlene and I both do this, we try to read through the Bible every year. But you know, you can read through your Bible and not be in love with the author. We've all read books where we read that we weren't in love with the author. But in the Scriptures, we should look at the Scriptures as a love letter to us. And so Jesus says, repent, do the things you did at first. And if you don't, the activity is going to go on. The building will stay open. The budget will probably be met, but the light will be gone. I will move your lampstand. I'm going to give my light someplace else. I don't know what a church looks like when the lampstand is gone. But Jesus is no longer there, but I think everything else can be operating just fine. And certainly, churches go out of existence. That does happen. It's not always because Jesus removed their lampstand. Perhaps it was just because of other factors. But he warns them of that. And then he says, but you have this in your favor. And it's an interesting play on words. It says, you've left your first love, but you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You can't read the New Testament and have the common view of Jesus that everything was fine with Jesus. The Nicolaitans taught that. As best we can understand, the Nicolaitans, they show up in a couple of the other churches, they taught that you could compromise your lifestyle and still be a good Christian. You could cross the boundaries and still please the Lord. You could do what you want instead of what God wants and be okay. And that teaching sounded so good, and it really gave an out for people who were saying, you know, if I keep following Christ, I'm going to lose my job. Nicolaitans came along and said, don't worry about it. You can go along with these practices. Don't worry about whether they start corrupting your soul or not, and you can still be a Christian. And the Ephesians were alert, and Jesus comes back to that and appreciates that about them, that they were zealous about following him, and he hates certain things as well. That doesn't play well in the media. Don't post that on Facebook. Jesus hates. He does. And a lot of people are going to find that out the hard way when they stand before him, what he loved and what he hated. He hated the deeds. He had a passion for their souls to come to him, but he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And then he gives them a promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You got ears? Can you hear? Are you listening? Not just to my voice, are you listening to what the Spirit is saying? Because Jesus wanted every generation of Christian to hear these words, and that to him who overcomes, the one who by faith presses on, restores their love, keeps their love vital and fresh, he says, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. At the very heart of eternal life is this picture of the tree of life, which was in the Garden of Eden. And the tree of life shows up again in the end of Revelation. It is a place of fellowship. It's a place of eternal life. It's a place of intimacy with God. And it makes sense that what eternal life is all about is knowing God. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you and he whom you have sent. It's a relationship. And the promise is you're going to have an eternity of relationship with God, because at the core of our faith is love for him. So that's the passage. This is a passage that particularly we need who are Christians who've known Christ for a while, older Christians. You may be young, but you've known Christ for a long time. This is a passage that particularly speaks to us who've been Christians for a while, and it's also a passage that speaks to those who've grown up in Christian homes. One of the most dangerous places to grow up as a Christian is in a Christian home. Now, why would I say that? That's our goal. That's our passion. I grew up in a Christian home. I wanted my home to be a Christian home. I wanted my children to grow up in a Christian home. But it's a dangerous place because of this very reality. We can lose the heart. I would prefer we have Christian homes. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with Christian homes. But parents, be aware of the fact you may be passing on head knowledge and may be missing the heart. And so we have to constantly emphasize the love relationship with Christ. Because there's three applications I'd like to make. And the first one is this. And it comes from an actual mosaic I saw on the ground. We were walking down towards a place they were excavating. And right there on the ground was this mosaic, and it had this heart. I thought, isn't that an interesting picture of the church at Ephesus? I don't know if this mosaic was constructed after this letter had been written later on in the life of the church, because Ephesus got the point. The church existed for several centuries after this. But at the very core of the life of Ephesus was, don't forget the heart. And so the first lesson is this: love fades. Love fades. It happens in marriages. It happens in friendships. And it happens in our walk with the Lord, particularly the longer we know Him, or if we grow up hearing it all our lives. We have to constantly nurture the reality of our love relationship with Christ. Loving Him with a wholeheartedness. And remember what Jesus asked Peter? That was one of the first sermons I preached here. Do you love me? That's where it all starts. The theology is important. But do I love Him? Even before the Reformation, there was an author who said that one of the dangers in the Christian life is that the first generation is holy, the second generation is learned, and the third generation is worldly. And oftentimes it's been seen that the first generation comes to know Christ and their lives are transformed and they're delivered from bondage and they love Christ with their whole heart and they raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and the kids catch that and they know the Lord, they love the Lord, but it's more of a head knowledge, it's more the rules, it's more the regulations, more the standards. And by the time they have a family, they also call it a Christian home, but their kids don't catch the passion. And so that's what we're about. And I want to urge you who have Christian homes and you're raising your kids, that is one of the most wonderful things you can do, but make sure they see the passion in your eyes for Christ. That you pass on not only the principles, which are important, but pass on the heart for the Lord Jesus. Because love fades and we've got to encourage it and revive it and renew it. So if you're going to think about love in the New Testament, which says you're supposed to love each other, remember, love fades. But also, love discerns. We don't go along with the notion that, well, love just accepts everything. In our society, we hear a lot of talk about tolerance. You heard that lately? Tolerance. Now, from a Christian's perspective, tolerance flows out of love for others. Our world is not using the word in that sense. The world is using tolerance in the sense of a power, a control, that if everything is okay, then someone can be in charge. Actually, tolerance came to its forefront as the state began to become more powerful. And the state does not like competitors. I'm giving you a little history here that's off topic. But the state does not like competition with trade guilds, doesn't like competition from cities and towns and families and churches. The state wants to be number one. And so therefore, if you talk about tolerance, everything becomes relative except the power of the state. That's what some historians try to tell us. But as Christians, we say, I tolerate because I love. I don't tolerate because it's right. I don't tolerate because it won't have consequences in people's lives, but I tolerate because God's called me to love. But I have to love with boundaries. And I can love people I don't agree with. That's a notion that's hard to buy. If you're on Facebook, that doesn't exist. If you don't agree with me, you hate me. But as Christians, I can love you but not agree with you. Love discerns. Everything is not okay to the Christian. That's what Jesus said right here in this letter. You have this in your favor. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so a healthy love has to be nurtured and maintained, but a healthy love also has to draw some lines and say that is wrong. That does not please God. And the good news that this passage gives us is that love revives. It can be renewed and restored and strengthened as we seek the Lord. So one of the questions I'd need to keep asking myself, am I in love with Christ? And when did my love start to fade? We need to ask ourselves that. Because if I'm here today, and I'm not here because I love the Lord Jesus, if I sang those songs and nothing touched my heart, and I realize that styles vary and people have different preferences that way, but boy, no matter what it is, whether it's an old Eastern Orthodox chant or an old gospel hymn from the 1800s or a contemporary song, if it's about Jesus, my heart ought to come alive. Even if I don't like the sound, at least, wow, it's about Jesus. And I'm in love with Jesus. Did you sense that love for Christ this morning? Was there a time when you did? Can you remember when that started to fade? What was it that happened in your life? That's what you got to go back to and start working on, because Jesus takes love for him very seriously. Do you love me? He asked Peter. He asked the church at Ephesus, do you love me? And my answer is to be, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And it's seen in my worship. It's seen in my obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. Do what I say. My obedience is an indication of my love. And my sacrifice, the sacrificial love I show to the Lord and to others is a measure of my love, because sacrifice flows out of love. So how do I revive my love? I do it by remembering what Jesus has done for me. I should never get tired of observing the bread and the cup. Every time I partake of communion, I should be reminded of what Jesus did for me. And that without Christ, I am hopelessly lost. I may be as nice a person as they come. I may have my life together. I may not be a wreck. I may have it all worked out. But you know what? Without Christ, I'm totally lost. Thank you, Jesus. I love you. You've got to constantly be renewing your love. Love can always be revived. That's a message for your marriage. There's no such thing as a marriage ever having to end because you don't love each other anymore, because you can get back in love. And that's a message for my walk with the Lord. And I know that from my own heart, the reason I'm in ministry is because I love Christ. And I love his church. And I love you. And that's how this church is going to keep moving ahead, because we love Jesus and we love each other. And that is what the Lord is looking for in us. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Ephesians 6:24. They've forgotten that. Let me give you just a little way to think through this. They had left their first love. How do I keep my first love? The love I'd had at the beginning. How do I keep my love, even though I may be a fifth generation Christian? I can still have a first love. I can still have a primary love. That's the good news. Well, I think a simple way to remember it, just love first. When in doubt, love first. The first thing is to love. I do what I do out of love. I take the offering out of love. I plan the worship out of love. I play my instrument out of love. I preach a sermon out of love. I greet people at the door out of love. I take care of the welcome table out of love. I fix the donuts out of love. I teach the children out of love. I serve in VBS out of love. I clean the grounds out of love. Whatever it is, I do it because I love Jesus and I love people. So the way to get our first love is to love first. Let's see Olive Grove Church known as a loving church. And I've heard that already. I don't think you have to work too hard to get there, because you're already there. But let's make sure that's the priority. A love that discerns. It doesn't mean a love that agrees with everything. It doesn't mean it's not a love that won't do church discipline, make corrections. But it's a church that's about loving Christ. We're so in love with Jesus. Won't you join us? We want to introduce you to this Jesus we love, our Lord and our Master and our Savior. And if you love him, can't help but love others. It's an overflow. How can you say you love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love those you have seen? May God make us a church that's in love with him. And today, if you're here and the Christian life is just about certain facts and figures and believe in certain things, you don't have a love for him, would you stir that up today? Would you come to know Christ as the one who's loved you and gave himself for you? Perhaps you've never invited Christ to be your Savior and Lord. What that means is that you enter into a love relationship with him. It's not just saying, oh yeah, I agree with that. It is saying, I love you, Lord. You are my Lord and my Master, and I love you. And today, right where you're seated, if you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, you can do that. And we'd like to talk to you after the service or talk to a friend about what it means to know Christ and love Him. And if you're here today and you're saying, you know, I'm a Christian and I know that, and but my love's been fading, don't hesitate to start right now to say, Lord, I want to get my love stirred back up for You. I'm going to go back to my devotional life. I'm going to go back to my prayer life. I'm going to examine my heart every day to make sure that it's out of love that I'm walking with You. We can't afford to let this. We can't afford to get into the groove and forget the Lord. We can't afford a dial tone Christianity. And so, Father, I thank You that You have called us to Yourself and that You love us. And Your love doesn't fade, and we can keep renewing that love. Love revives. I thank You, no matter where we've been, that You are going to sustain us in our walk with You and nurture that love. In Jesus' name, amen.